So Memorial Day weekend, and I was driving up on the north side of town yesterday and going through a residential area up by Fair Plains Cemetery, corner of Knapp and Fuller, and I happened to notice an older couple, and the gentleman was about halfway down to a tombstone. He was tending a grave. Wasn't there long enough to see whether he was cleaning a headstone or placing flowers or putting a flag or anything. But I knew the sense of what he was doing right on this particular weekend, and found myself thinking as I drove, you know, that there's a son, or there's a brother, or a daughter, someone there that he's remembering on this day. And we would certainly look at that and say that is appropriate, right? That's an appropriate response. It's one tangible way of demonstrating honor. Of course, we could probably think of other appropriate responses, even more so of appreciating the freedom that we have been granted and using the freedom, not just for selfish purposes, but to be able to serve others. Lots of appropriate responses as we contemplate a weekend like this, right? In a holiday observance like this. Appropriate response. We left off last week in Hebrews 12, the end of that chapter, with that kind of a sentiment. Hebrews 12:28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us therefore offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So in light of God's good gifts, in light of the grace that he has shown us in Christ, let us respond gratefully. And let us offer to God acceptable worship or an acceptable service. So that idea, the author here is calling them to appropriate response in light of God's great grace and the sacrifice of Christ. Now, there's a thread here in Hebrews 12 that we've been noting. So today we're going to look actually in the first three verses, the first six verses rather, of Hebrews 13. But again, I want us to be thinking in the context of Hebrews 12 and this express purpose that is articulated there. So in that chapter, we read about the discipline of the Lord. Our Heavenly Father disciplines us so that we will share in His holiness. We're given a very express purpose for why God has chosen to redeem us. What is the end goal? What is he trying to achieve? He is working in our lives, disciplining us, even allowing difficult, painful things in our lives. Because his goal is not our happiness or our ease or our pleasure. His goal is our holiness. This is what God is seeking to achieve. And even in that next verse, verse 11, I think the author uses even a slightly different analogy or metaphor, that he prunes us so that we will produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So that's what happens in a fruit-bearing plant, right? Is that if you don't prune it, then the plant gets really big, but the fruit production goes down significantly. That good fruit production requires pruning. And so I think he's playing off of that metaphor as well, that he's seeking to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness in us. So we have righteousness and holiness and peace. We have kind of this cluster of different goals that God has in mind for us. And then if we look a little further there in chapter 12, we looked at that command. We're given an imperative command: strive for peace with everyone and for holiness. So this is what God is intending to do, verses 10 and 11. This is God's purpose, his intent, design, It's why he allows hardships into our lives. And so the author is saying, get on board. This is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to pursue. This is what God is seeking to accomplish. Get lined up with God's purposes and pursue, actively pursue peace and holiness. And then we come here to the end of this chapter, where he closes with that great charge. Because we've received this unshakable kingdom, we've received such a great blessing and grace through the work of Christ, let us be grateful. And let us offer to God acceptable worship or acceptable service. Let's respond appropriately to God's great grace. He closes actually here in verse 28 by reminding them, for our God is a consuming fire. God is a holy God. That's what fire symbolizes, purity and holiness. And the author had already reminded them of the fire that descended on Mount Sinai when God established his first covenant with the people of Israel. And he wants to remind them that now that the gospel has come and the new covenant has been established through Christ, it's still the God of fire. It's still the God of holiness. It's almost his exclamation point at the end of this section, calling us to holiness. So we want to look at, again, chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, and consider what an appropriate response looks like. And we're given just some intensely practical exhortations here. Before we move into those verses, I want us to think about the concept of holiness, because I think sometimes it might be cliche terminology. We're used to hearing this. It's a very common, central word in the Scriptures. But what does it mean? We might have some notions in our mind, but what does holiness mean? I like Kevin DeYoung's definition here. It's concise, and I think captures our attention. At its most basic, holiness means separation. It is a spatial term. When someone or something is holy, it is set apart. Right? So think about the use of this word. Let's go back to creation. God created in 6 days. He rested on the seventh day, and he hallowed the seventh day. There's a good King James rendering, right? He made it holy. He set it apart so that that seventh day was to be different than all the other 6 days of the week. When God called out Israel to be his chosen people, and he established them through Abraham, he called them to be holy. And we have all these interesting little laws and regulations, right, surrounding the Jewish people. They were to, certain foods that they could eat and certain foods that they could not eat. They had to wear certain kinds of clothes and certain kinds of clothes they couldn't wear. These things were not morally wrong. These foods were not morally evil. Rather, God was desiring that his people be different, distinct, unique. He wanted them to stand out among all the other nations of the world. And that is God's desire for his church as well in the new covenant. He desires for us to be holy. He has set us apart for a special mission in the world. And I like this imagery. This is what I think about. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about holiness. This is what comes to my mind. Maybe I'm just crazy, right? These are Navy SEALs, right? This is an elite troop who has trained extensively, who have set themselves aside from normal society to embrace a certain regimen. These SEALs are the ones that are called upon to engage in the most critical of missions, right? When you need to hit a specific target from 300 yards on rough seas, you call in the Navy SEALs, right? This is the type of intensive work they do. And I want to tell you, this is us. Only we're not called upon to serve one particular country. The God of the universe has called out a people for his name to engage in a mission. the most important of all missions in the world. And so we are holy. God desires for us to be holy and set apart. An amazing concept. God is holy. God is completely other. There's no one in God's category, right? We might say a theological term, he is transcendent. He's apart from his creation. And in some sense, God has called us and given us the opportunity to share in his holiness. I don't understand how all that works, right? But in some sense, we are able to be distinct. We're called to be distinct as God is distinct, right? That is this notion of holiness. And we're going to find that it's more than just moral purity. That's part of it. But it's not just, I shouldn't do this, this, and this. There's a whole different aspect. It's not just about what I shouldn't do, but it's also about what I should do. All of these things make us distinct in the world. And so that's what the author's moving into here in chapter 13, as he starts to give practical examples, real life holiness. He's going to describe it for us right here. So we're going to ask the question, what is acceptable service? What is an appropriate response to God's grace? What does holiness look like? So let's look to God's word here this morning. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So he's asking them to be holy. It's been the charge, it's God's goal, and the exhortation. And this is what it looks like. It's a call for us to step out from the mainstream of culture, the prevailing current, right, that surrounds us, and to step out and be God's distinct people in the world. Number one, treat one another as family. Treat one another as family. Let brotherly love continue. We are called to treat one another, or urged to treat one another in a certain way and within a certain framework. Now, this isn't to say that we're not to love whoever we come into contact with, but this is a particular charge, or at least there's priority given to the fact that we are to love one another with a brotherly love. We can look at other passages. I wanted to highlight Galatians 6. It also speaks to this. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, right? Those who are of the family of God, those who are our brothers and sisters. So right away, again, we're reminded of this great divide in humanity. There are those who are part of God's family, who have been adopted as his children, who are seated at his table. And there are those who are estranged from God. There are those who live as God's enemies. And every one of you are in one of those two categories. It's good for us to think about it. There's a sort of prevailing notion that everyone is all going to the same place when we die. We all have the same sort of relationship with God. It's certainly not what the scriptures teach. I would furthermore say that if you've never done anything about your sin, if you've never come to a place to acknowledge your sin and how your sin has separated you from God, and you've never come to God as a beggar with your hands upturned, seeking His grace and His forgiveness and His cleansing through the blood of Jesus, that you are living as the enemy of God. You are estranged from God. You are not part of His family. There's only one way to be counted among God's family, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that requires a repentance, a turning from your previous way of life, a surrendering of your agenda and your autonomy, and coming to Christ. And so certainly the text reminds us of that sobering reality. But he's talking here and writing primarily to believers, to those who are in the family of God, and he's urging them to treat one another as family. I find it interesting that he's not calling us to sort of generate some unity, you know, to try to create and work towards some measure of oneness. He's suggesting to them that the oneness already exists. They are brothers and sisters. That's a funny thing about family, isn't it? You don't choose it. You don't choose who your brothers and sisters are. You might choose your friends, but you don't choose your siblings. And that's the way it is in the family of God as well. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, then you're part of the family, and guess what? You have siblings. It's a reality. Get used to it and live like it, right? There's something enduring, though, about that. I mean, might think of sibling rivalries and tensions, but there's a familiarity among siblings, isn't there? Sometimes that can get us in trouble. At least I've been told I don't have any brothers or sisters, but there's a familiarity there. You can say things, and sometimes say things that aren't helpful and that are downright mean and cruel, but at the end of the day, you're still siblings. You might choose a new friend group, but you can't choose new siblings. And so there's something just permanent and steady about that sibling relationship, and the author's reminding them of that. I had in my mind as I was reading this text the little child who is holding a new baby, a brother or sister, in his or her arms and kissing all over them and loving them. He's so excited to have a little sibling, right? And then you fast forward 5 years. Right? And they can't stand one another, you know. Those little things, you know, the closer you get, the more you see. That's true for us too, isn't it? I think that's part of the author's point here. Let brotherly love continue. When you first become a believer, it's exciting and it's new, and it's so incredible to be woven into a family. Now, some of you don't have family. Some of your families are dysfunctional. Some of your families don't know the Lord. There's something amazing in what's happening here today in a gathering of God's people as the family of God. But sometimes we forget what we have. And the closer we get to one another, the more we see. And the more we see, the harder it gets. And I think there's some reality. That's why he's saying, let brotherly love continue, even when it's hard. I tell you that there's a real need for us to step out in this area of brotherly love and be holy and distinct. We live in a world, in case you haven't noticed, that is marked by broken families. It's marked by people who live in isolation, sometimes their own fault, sometimes no fault of their own. We live in a culture where there's human trafficking. There's kids born to parents who do drugs and who don't take care of them. And there's all of this that is in our sinful world, right? And part of being holy is that we are to live as the family of God. What a picture for a lost world. Secondly, reach out to help those you don't know. Reach out to help those you don't know. Another demonstration or application of practical holiness is the welcoming or the loving of strangers. That's what this word literally means. Show love to strangers. We bring it across as hospitality. But that word strangers there in the text is very important. Because I think when we think hospitality, we think having friends over, maybe having a picnic on a weekend like this with friends or family. That's not what the author's talking about. Everybody does that, right? That's pretty normal fare in the culture. Wherever you look, people get together with friends. This is something very different, very distinctive, very unique, right? Welcoming of strangers. I do believe that the author is still talking about believers, but he's talking about the type of relationship we should have with believers that we don't even know. That enter into our world, and we are called upon to extend hospitality to them. There's something big and global about this family of God. And we evidence that when we welcome strangers who are fellow followers of Christ. In the ancient world, staying in an inn was not a good, healthy, or safe thing. Most inns were essentially brothels. And further complicating the situation is the fact that many Christians at that time in the first century were not welcome in various pockets of society. And so they were a vulnerable population. And so it was so critical to be practicing hospitality with people that would come. There was what was called the diaspora, the scattering. Because of persecution, people were ostracized from their families. In many cases, they lost their jobs. They were pushed out of the village. They were spread across the known world. And so this was a very real dynamic in the first century in the context of persecution. And the author is urging them to extend this type of welcome even to people that they don't know, to expand their circle. This is a lost art, isn't it, in many ways? I think Jewish culture, it was so important. We have some really almost bizarre stories in Scripture that show the extent of hospitality in the ancient world, how important it was. We have the Levite who was traveling with his concubine or his pseudo-wife, and he goes to stop in a given city, and he's there in the city square preparing to spend the night. No one has approached him to take him into their home, and a godly man approaches him and insists that he comes into his home. He knows that it's not safe for this Levite to remain there in the city square. And sure enough, as the story unfolds, it's not safe. And you begin to see all the things that this man does to protect his guest who is under his protection and care. And it's bizarre. The story is not pretty. But hospitality was such an important value. Every time I go over to Joseph and Alice Habaneza's house, there are Rwandan friends and part of our church family. And every time I go over there, no matter what time of the day, Alice feels compelled to cook something. I'm like, no, it's like 1 o'clock. I just had lunch. Oh, no matter. You know, she wouldn't dare not offer that kind of a welcome or to be put out or to sacrifice in some way for me. And I remember my parents growing up having missionaries in our house. As a junior higher, I wasn't real keen on these strangers being there. And it was awkward conversation, and they're wanting to talk to me, and my mom was expecting me to talk to them. But that was such a value for my parents of welcoming these people in. Sometimes they knew them, sometimes they knew them but hadn't seen them in 4 or 5 years, and yet would go out of their way to extend hospitality and provide for their needs when they were home on furlough. And that's the sense of what we are called to do. There's an interesting reference here to the angels. Did you catch that? You don't know, but what you might, by welcoming a stranger, be welcoming an angel without knowing it, right? What's going on there? Most think that this is probably a reference to Abraham. Abraham welcomed three strangers. And if you remember the outcome of that story, it was the birth of Isaac. And I think that's partly the author's point here, is that you never know what blessing God might have in store for you by welcoming a stranger. It might be that God's carrying out some bigger purpose. So we ought to reach out to help those that you don't know. Oscar Schindler, hopefully that's a familiar name to you. Oscar Schindler was a German businessman, and during the time of the German Holocaust against the Jews, he was instrumental in helping to shuttle countless Jews out of the country and into safety. And Schindler is today buried in Jerusalem, and his grave is revered by the Jewish people. Our guide pointed it out to us on numerous occasions every time we would go by. This German has a unique place in the Jewish heart. And here's a picture of Schindler, and here's the memorial that marks his grave, which simply reads, "The unforgettable lifesaver of 1,200 persecuted Jews." Here's a man who went beyond just loving within the context of the church, but extended love to strangers that he didn't know and didn't have anything in common with. Friends, I don't have to tell you, we live in a selfish culture. We live in a skeptical culture. We live in a culture that is bent on personal safety and security. And I don't want to take any lengths that might jeopardize me, right? I tell you, we need to step out. This is part of what holiness means in practical terms, part of what going against the current of the culture looks like, is that I step out and I extend hospitality and love to strangers. Yes, even if you're an introvert, the command is for you, and it's for me. We are called to take this type of action. Number three, remember those who are suffering for their faith. Here's verse 3. It's actually stated two different ways. Remember those who are in prison and those who are mistreated. I think the combination of those two concepts helps us understand what the author is talking about here. He's not talking simply about a prison ministry to prisoners in general, although that's a good thing. That's something that many of you are engaged in. I know some of you are involved in doing some correspondence, Bible correspondence courses with prisoners. I mean, that's great. That's great stuff. But I think specifically here, he's talking about people who have been imprisoned for their faith. They are being persecuted because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. So it's those who are in prison and who have been mistreated. I also think that, not only because of the text itself, but because of what we read here just a chapter or two earlier in the letter, he says to them, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So this is the situation with these people. This is what they were experiencing. This was reality. And he calls on them to remember those who are in prison as if they were in prison themselves, and also because they are also in the body. I think a reference here to the body of Christ, because they are part of you. And when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. The term "remember" is perhaps intentionally vague and broad. We don't know exactly what the author has in mind here. It could be that we pray for a call to pray for those who are suffering. It could be that it has to do with even physical aid. If you were in prison in the first century, you would not be provided with three square meals and cable television. You would be responsible to bring in food or other supplies. If there's medical treatment needed by your loved one or for your loved one, you would be responsible to bring it in and provide it. And so it might very well be that. Don't forget to visit and provide for those who are suffering and are being mistreated. In Israel earlier this year with a group from the church, my second time there, and each time our Jewish guide has taken us to a little wood carving shop in Bethlehem. And you need to understand that Bethlehem is like 95% Arab, Muslim. But there's a very small Palestinian Christian presence in Bethlehem. It's getting smaller each year because they're in the vast minority, and they are oppressed, if not persecuted. And so that population keeps shrinking. And this particular wood carving shop is owned by some of these Palestinian Christians. And so our Jewish guide, although not a Christian himself, understands the dynamic and always makes a point to bring tourists to this particular wood carving shop. And to be honest, it's not my scene. It's a bit pushy, and the sales tactics are up there, and there's about, you know, every square foot there's a salesperson there ready to help you, you know, which is just not how I roll, you know, in a store. That's my cue usually to leave the store. So that's just kind of me, but and it was further complicated by the fact that he kept referring to me as Father and asking me to bless the crosses that he wanted to distribute to the group. But as the conversation went on and the longer we were there, they presented us with a gift. And I began to realize how significant this was for them. As a persecuted minority, they felt a sense of solidarity as these Christians came to Bethlehem. And something really powerful was happening there. And I think that's what the author is calling us to step in and experience a certain level of solidarity. We have refugees here in our own city, don't we, who have been persecuted because of their faith. We have opportunities to enter into solidarity with those who are suffering and to remember them. That's a distinctive, that's a way in which we can step out and be distinct. There we go. Number four, maintain sexual purity. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So I believe that in the ancient world, singleness was sort of exalted. A matter of fact, in those early centuries, there was sort of the rise of the monastic movement. And if you were really spiritual, you would be committed to singleness. And so I think the author is speaking into that and calling them to extend honor to marriage. And in our own day, marriage is often derided and looked at with a measure of contempt as something that's restrictive and something maybe in some ways to even be avoided to a certain extent. And so this great exhortation that in the midst of that, we ought to step out and honor marriage. It's not to say that everyone will get married, but it is to say that it's a good thing, and it reflects something of the gospel. And it is something that ought to be honored and guarded and preserved. And he gets quite specific here, doesn't he? He talks about the marriage bed, a reference to the sexual nature of the marriage relationship, and calling them to fidelity and to purity and to exclusiveness. My friends, that's a distinctive message in our day, is it not? One of the primary ways that we're able to step out and be holy and be distinct in our culture. He uses an interesting collection of terms there at the end when he says that God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. We get the adultery concept. Sexual sin involving a married person. But he also draws in this word sexually immoral, or the King James would say fornication or fornicators, which is a reference to sexual sin, something out of bounds involving an unmarried individual. So whether you're married or unmarried, we ought to live distinctively in terms of our sexual ethics, our sexual patterns. In a culture where marriages are crumbling and there's no end to sexual perversion and deviation, both heterosexual and homosexual in nature, we are called to be distinct, to step out from that pattern. Finally, number five, be content with what you have. Verses 5 and 6, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We know that there is a sort of insatiable pull towards the acquisition of more and more things. And part of our culture feeds that, doesn't it? The whole marketing, if you're a marketer, I'm sorry to offend you, but it's all premised on creating a need in people's hearts and minds for something that they maybe don't really need, right? And so we know that that's there, and there's that pull, and there's peer pressure, and there's what other people have, and there's cultural expectations. But in the midst of all of that, we ought to pursue contentment. And at the bottom line, the author unpacks it here, the real issue is fear. It's maybe fear of not being accepted, or it's fear of what will happen to me if I don't save up a lot of money. What will happen to me in my old age, right? It's fear. And the author is wanting to remind them that their confidence and their security is in God. He's promised to never leave them, which isn't quite strong enough. It means to never let go of them. God is actively holding us, and he is committed to never let us go. He'll provide for our daily needs. We live in a restless world, do we not? A world that is just, people are constantly moving, constantly striving, constantly worrying. I mean, the instances of anxiety and depression are on the rise in one of the most affluent countries in the world. And we ought to be distinctive in finding our contentment in God, of setting a cap to our lifestyle and saying, this is enough for me. And practicing an intentional discipline of giving as the antidote for materialism and greed and consumption. Be content with what you have. So we're called here to step out and be holy, to be distinct. And it implicates all of our lives. I mean, there's five different sort of arenas here that are addressed. I'll close with this quote from Will Rogers. I've had it in my mind all week. Keep mulling it over. He writes that we must order our lives in such a way that we would not be afraid to sell the family parrot. You'll get it. You catch it? We must order our lives in such a way that we would not be afraid to sell the family parrot. Right? The parrot repeats what it hears at home, and our lives ought to be so distinctive and so holy, not just when we're at church on Sundays, but Monday through Friday in the workplace and at home, so that we wouldn't be afraid to sell the family parrot. It can tell all of our personal patterns, and when we'd be okay with that, right? This is the level of holiness that God is calling us to, and I am going to venture to say that each one of us could find at least one of these areas and say, you know what? I need to step out in that area. I've sucked right into the cultural patterns, and I need to respond to the call to be holy in that area, whether it's sexual ethics, or whether it's the area of hospitality, or how I treat those within the family of God. But I ought to be doing those things in such distinctive ways as to catch the attention of the world.